Would you turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? We are continuing our series on walking with God, and we come to the scripture where we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A little proverb was coined about following Christ that said, it's not how high you jump that counts, but how straight you walk once you hit the ground. I have seen thousands of people make commitments to Christ, take that first step. It's so exciting, often emotional. But that first step of commitment must be followed through with many other steps of yielding and obedience. We call those steps a walk with God. To become a Christian is easy. It's a free gift. We receive it. We don't do as much as receive what He has done. But it's that following the Lord consistently through a lifetime that is different and sometimes difficult. Sort of like marriage. Getting married is easy. You plan the wedding, you dress up, you stand in front of people, you say vows to each other, you're married. But what happens after the wedding is much harder than the wedding itself. Somebody once appropriately said, getting married is easy. Staying married is more difficult. Staying happily married for a lifetime would be considered among the fine arts. I heard about a husband and wife. They weren't doing well. In fact, the husband went to a counselor and said, I've fallen out of love with my wife. I don't know how many times I've heard that. And so the counselor said, tell you what you should do. Find all the things that will please your wife and do them. Think of all the things she would love and go do them. He said that he would, and he went out to do that. He was having some difficulty, and he wrote this correspondence to the counselor. Every day I leave for work, I put in a hard day, I come home dirty and sweaty, I stumble in the back door, go to the refrigerator, get something to drink, then I go to the rec room and watch television till supper time. After talking to you, I decided I would do better than that in the future. So yesterday, before I left work, I showered and shaved and put on a clean shirt. On the way home, I stopped at the florist and I bought a bouquet of roses. Instead of going to the back door as I usually do, I went to the front door and I rang the doorbell. My wife opened the door, took one look at me, and started to cry. When I asked her what was wrong, she said, it's been a horrible day. First, Billy broke his leg and had to have it put in a cast. I no sooner returned home from the hospital when your mother called and told me that she's coming to stay for 3 weeks. I tried to do the wash and the washing machine broke and there's water all over the basement. And now you have to come home drunk. That poor guy. He did it all. That poor gal. What happened to their marriage? Deterioration happened. Vows were said at one time that were not kept up until it reached the point of crisis. You know, we've said vows to God, haven't we? Lord, I give you my life. I'll follow you today and every day. We make those vows. Let me rewrite that axiom that we started with about marriage. Let's rewrite it for the Christian faith. Getting saved is easy. Following Jesus is more difficult. Following Jesus happily for a lifetime should be considered among the fine arts. I read about one of the Greek Olympic races. It was different from all the others in that the winner wasn't the person who crossed the finish line first, but the person who crossed the finish line with his torch still lit. That's how I want to finish my race. I don't want to just say, I made it through life, man. I crossed the finish line. I want my fire for the Lord still burning later on as it was when it just began. And so we're admonished to walk in the Spirit. We want to look at this section for 2 weeks. It's that important. We want to look at only three verses today, 16, 17, and 18. And we're going to cut it up into three slices. There is a precept given, walk in the Spirit. It is a commandment. It is an imperative. It is not a suggestion. The precept is followed by a promise. If you walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then finally, we see the problem is the struggle that every Christian faces, the flesh warring against the Spirit. First of all, the precept, walk in the Spirit. Now, I think there is some confusion as to what that means, so I'd like to tell you what it doesn't mean to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit doesn't mean to be quirky. It doesn't mean that you are weird, that you are somehow otherworldly in your affectations, that you'd raise your head up a little higher and speak in real soft tones and words that no one understands. So they go, man, he must be holy. I don't get him. It doesn't mean you have to be an X-file to walk in the Spirit. You don't have to be goofy. One of my favorite books, and I've referred to it often, I took it off my bookshelf again this week. It's ragged. I've read it so much. It's called The Fight by John White. And there's a great section on holiness in that book. It's very refreshing. He's honest. He starts off his chapter by saying, have you ever gone fishing in a polluted river and hauled out an old shoe, tea kettle, or a rusty can? I get a similar sort of catch as I cast as bait the word holiness into the murky depth of my mind. To my dismay, I come up with such associations as thinness, hollow-eyed gauntness, beards, sandals, long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, hair shirts, that is, rough, coarse shirts, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, wild, rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m., and clean fingernails. Now, he brings up an interesting point. There are some people who think that only self-humiliation and pain will please God. You can't be holy while you're smiling. You just cracked a joke. You can't be walking in the Spirit. That's not weirdness. It's not quirkiness. Second, to walk in the Spirit does not mean perfection. If you walk in the Spirit, it doesn't mean you'll never yell at your kids again. If you walk in the Spirit, it doesn't mean you'll never get a traffic ticket. I wish it did. I could use that record. It doesn't mean you'll never stumble. In fact, you've all seen in Christian bookstores that famous story called Footprints, where a man had a dream one night and he saw two sets of footprints. It was Jesus who was walking with him through all of life, and then suddenly there was only one set of footprints. And it was during the most difficult times of his life, and he became angry at God and said, Jesus, I trusted you. Why was it that when life got difficult, there's only one set of footprints? I must have been walking alone. Jesus said, no, during those times I carried you. Those were my footprints. Why? Because we all stumble. We all fall. So the issue of walking in the Spirit is not, do you ever stumble? It's, do you wallow in it? Do you stay down? Once you fall, you should get back up. So it does not mean quirkiness. It does not mean perfection. What does it mean? To walk in the Spirit, as I see it in our text, means three things. First of all, it means a lifestyle, a consistent lifestyle. The Greek word that Paul used is the word peripateo. It's the Greek word that means to walk or walk around, walk about. It's used in the present tense. That is, it's a continuous action that is going on. It's a commandment to maintain a continuous, habitual action of walking in the Spirit. So it's a metaphor, then, of a lifestyle. It means that spiritual things will matter to you on a daily basis. It's not like, oh, it's Sunday, where's my Bible anyway? It doesn't mean that we relegate spirituality to something that we have to be reminded of. It's a lifestyle of walking. I was reading about a guy's vacation. He was driving by car, and in between Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and Tampa, he said he passed groves of orange trees. Huge oranges, ripe, fresh. So he pulled into a restaurant and ordered eggs and orange juice. What better place to have it than there? So he ordered orange juice. The waitress came back, and this is what she said. "I'm sorry, sir, we can't give you orange juice. Our machine is broken." And he thought, now what's wrong with this picture? Here I am surrounded by literally millions and millions of oranges in groves everywhere. I know they've got oranges in the kitchen because on my plate as garnish there are orange slices. But we can't give you orange juice because our machine is broken. There's a lot of ways, by the way, to get oranges in a machine, orange juice. Our machine is broken. What was the problem? They became dependent on the machine. And I thought, well, that's sort of like lots of Christians, church people, Americans in our culture, surrounded by all sorts of Bibles, but we have become dependent on the Sunday machine to crank out the sermon for our nourishment. We don't get nourished unless somebody gives us the nourishment. But to walk in the Spirit, peripateo, is the idea of spiritual things matter to me every day of my life. I walk in them. I walk about in them. It is a lifestyle. The problem is not lack of spiritual food, it's that walking in it. It means something else. It means, second, to make progress. I think that's why Paul chose the metaphor walk. He didn't say run, just walk in the Spirit. When you walk, you move from where you are presently to where you ought to be. You are moving ahead. You are covering new ground. We would say you are maturing, walking in the Spirit. Paul never said, hey, pull up a lounge chair and lay around in the Spirit. He never said, sit ye in the Spirit. Veg ye in the Spirit. But walk. Make progress in your spiritual walk. Walking is advancing in the Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an important point to make. The Christian life is not passive submission, but active participation. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because it's a good phrase. It's just overused, I think, and misapplied. So many will say, well, just let go and let God. Which a lot of people will hear and think, that just means I passively submit. Go ahead, God. I'm here. Call me whenever you need me. No, to walk in the Spirit denotes progress. That denotes active cooperation and participation, commitment to the things of God. Why is that important? Because Satan wants you to slow down, that's why. He wants you to not walk, but sort of meander, because when you do, you're easy pickings. I remember growing up going to Disneyland as often as I could afford it. And I remember always going to the shooting gallery. I could tell you where to go. You go right through Frontierland and it's on the right-hand side. And I'd walk over to the shooting gallery and I'd pay my 25 cents. Shows you how long ago it was. Now I think you pay, what, $150 or something? I don't know. I paid my quarter and got out my little gun. And I'd start picking off all of the targets that were stationary. They just pop up. It's those moving targets that I had a problem with. As long as you're moving, you're harder for the enemy to pick off. When you just sort of stand still and veg in the Spirit, you might say, boom, you can get down quicker. So to walk in the Spirit is a way of life. It is making progression and maturing in the Christian life. It means something else. Third, it means to be led by the Spirit. You're following God's lead. Verse 18 shows that walking in the Spirit is synonymous with this. But if you are led by the Spirit, that's a synonym with the commandment to walk in the Spirit. So here we are, our lifestyle, we're conducting ourselves, we're making progress, but we have to make sure we're doing it according to His leading. We just don't want to move laterally. We want to move in the direction He's leading. Remember how Psalm 1 opens up? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, blessed is the guy who doesn't listen to everybody else's advice on how he ought to live, but he listens to God's counsel. He's walking in the counsel of God, not the counsel of the ungodly. There's a lot of voices out there, folks, that are telling you how you ought to live, what values you ought to have. You ought to conform to this way of thinking or that way of thinking. Be careful whose lead you listen to. There's an old Danish proverb that says, he who builds according to every man's advice will have a crooked house. And you'll have a crooked life if you listen to everybody's advice. Follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. By the way, in Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinful or the sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. Notice you begin walking, then you stand, then you sit, you slow down. Whenever you follow the leading other than God's leading, eventually you're just going to deteriorate. You start out walking in their counsel, you end up standing among the ranks of those who advise you, you'll end up sitting and mocking the rest who are walking. Connected to verse 16, after the precept comes a promise. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm going to read that again in the Amplified Bible. It clears it up, broadens the meaning. Walk and live habitually by the Holy Spirit, responsive to, controlled, and guided by the Spirit, then you will certainly not gratify the cravings of the flesh. Now, my text says lust of the flesh, and those are two terms I want to define quickly. The word lust, epithumia in Greek, means a craving, a desire. It could be a good desire, it could be a bad desire. You could say, I really crave or covet your prayers. And in Greek, I could use this term, lust, epithumia. It can be a good craving, but it can also be a bad craving. That's how it's used here. Then there's the word flesh. And when you hear the word flesh, you think, well, what does he mean? My skin? My epidermis? No. Does he refer to the body? The word flesh, sarx in the Greek, refers to desires of your body left over from your old manner of life. It's the old man, as Paul called it in Romans. The old you. The old nature. The old way of doing things. It's your bent to do evil, your propensity to sin, your proclivity to err. That's the flesh that wars against the Spirit. Somebody said, the flesh provides the tinder on which the devil's temptations can kindle. So what does this verse mean? Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me paraphrase it and how I think it comes across best. If you proactively live your life for God, you won't have to reactively keep taking it back from the devil. So often we're out there, I'm going to talk to the devil, I'm going to tell him to get lost, I'm going to battle. Well, just proactively serve God and walk in His ways proactively, then you won't have to reactively keep taking things back from the devil. Now, you've got two natures, and I'm speaking only to those who are believers here. You've got two natures. The one you were born with, and the one you were born again with. And they don't get along very well. They don't like each other. They're like siblings who rival all the time. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you are either progressing spiritually, or you are regressing. You're either building up the new you, and if you're not, the old you has a tendency to take over. Sort of like a garden. Have you noticed, and I'm speaking now personal opinion, personal experience, I've tried to make my garden look cool this year. I've sort of committed to some days off working on it before the blizzard came yesterday, of course. I think blew every tree I had into some other state. But I've tried to maintain the grass and fertilize it and trim the trees and pull weeds. Now, I never planted these weeds. They just sort of come uninvited, and they like to take over. I've got some weeds in the backyard. I think you could climb up. It's like Jack and the Beanstalk. It's like, well, is this like a new tree? Oh, it's a weed I never pull. Your new nature is like the garden. The old nature are like the weeds. You have to tend and take care of the new nature. And if you don't, the old weeds take over. They just grow uninvited, automatically. In the book of Romans, Paul writes, same theme. Let me read it to you in Romans chapter 6. It's in the New Living Translation. Do not let any part of your body become a tool for wickedness, to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, since you have been given a new life, and use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master. Proactively using your body to serve God, you won't have to reactively keep taking territory back from the enemy. There was an article in National Geographic about the Alaskan bull moose. The males battle for dominance during the fall breeding season. And when they fight for dominance, they literally go head to head with each other, antler to antler. Their only real weapon are their antlers. And so it's really the guy with the biggest antlers wins. The guy with the strongest antlers wins. If you break an antler, you lose. What that means is the battle that is fought in the fall is really won during the summer. During the summer, when they eat continually and grow and become stronger, if they eat right, if they grow strong, they become hefty, they'll win. If they don't eat properly, their diet is inconsistent, they're going to sport smaller, weaker antlers and they'll lose. The battle fought in the fall is really won in the summer. It's like us spiritually. You are what you eat. And if you eat the Word of God and you walk in the Spirit and you grow in the things of God, come battle time, and Satan will wait for the right time to attack you. He studies you. You won't have to go, oh no, this is an attack. I haven't walked in the Spirit. How do I do that again? You have been proactively feeding yourself, growing strong in the summer for the fall battles that await. Speaking of the battle, that brings us to verse 17 in our third slice of this message. The problem, the battle, the conflict. For the flesh, the old nature, lusts or craves for dominance against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What does that mean? It means simply, there's a civil war going on inside of you. The old you that was in Adam, that you were born with, and the new you, the new nature given to you when you were born again, are fighting each other for dominance in your life. Which one are you feeding? It's a civil war. Now, this is only something the Christian experiences. If you're not a Christian, in fact, you might be going, you know, I have no idea, preacher, what you're even talking about. I don't go through this battle. That's not a good sign. It just shows you're dead spiritually. You're completely given over to the old nature. You just sort of do what you want when you want, period. But the believer who comes to Christ and thinks, oh man, I've given my life to Jesus this morning, the battle's over. In one sense, it is. The battle for your soul is over. You've defected from the enemy's camp. You're on God's side. Good move. But then suddenly, as you grow, you start realizing these new desires you have are battling that old way of life, those old habits that have been ingrained for so long. And it's sort of astonishing to you. Now, this is nothing new to you. You've all felt this if you're a believer. You know what it's like. A couple examples. Your new nature says, I want to serve you, Lord. That's the new nature. The old nature says, serve the Lord. Serve yourself. Do something for you. You deserve a break today. The new nature says, I'm going to help my wife tonight. She looks busy. Then the old nature kicks in and says, help your wife. You've been working hard all week. Cruise, relax, kick back. Let her do her share. The new nature will say, oh, the alarm went off. I'm going to get up and pray. The old nature goes, pray? Give me an hour, just one more hour. The new nature says, let's get up and go to church. The old nature says, go to church. Why? Is it Easter? Is there a crisis or something you're going through in your life now? Don't go to church. There's a cool game on or something. Now, I'm going to tread lightly here, be very careful. But it seems that whenever a violent crime is committed, like this country has seen and is suffering through presently, there's all sorts of conjectures on the media as to why it happened, how it can be prevented. It's the problem of the community. It's the fault of the peers. It's the fault of the parents. It's the school that should have done more. Some have even said it's genetics. Something went askew genetically in the chromosome pattern of a few that has caused this propensity toward violence, and we just need to understand that. There was a criminal brought to trial in France named Daniel Hugon. He committed a violent crime, and his defense attorney tried to show the court that it's because he had an extra Y chromosome. Made him unstable. They brought genetic experts in and said, well, he does have an extra Y chromosome according to the tests, and that may cause this certain bent toward evil more than others, but it's certainly no excuse for what he's done. He had a choice. But in the end, the jurors concluded that Hugon was imbalanced from birth and got a lighter sentence. There's something more fundamental than even that. We are all imbalanced from birth. All of us. It's not a Y chromosome. You might say all of us have an S chromosome for sin. Every child of Adam has a sin nature that, when left to grow by itself, can, in anyone, do the most atrocious things. Sin. The flesh. Now, this explains why so often I have problems in certain areas. Because of this intrinsic problem. It's inside of me. It's not on the outside. It's endemic in human nature. And a lot of Christians try to excuse outside sources, just like people, well, it's the way I was born. Christians will have a problem with the flesh and they'll say, the devil made me do it. It's his fault. Or the world's just so bad and all of its influences. The problem is more fundamental than that. It's the flesh. If you didn't have a flesh, the world and the devil would have no power over you at all. All three work in concert and harmony together to pull you down. So often the problem is on the inside, like one of Victor Hugo's story about a crew aboard a ship, and the waves are pounding it. And they're out there battling the storm, and suddenly they hear a crashing noise underneath the deck. They fear the worst. The worst has happened. A cannon has come loose. And every bounce of the ship, the cannon is beating into the side of the boat from within. And so, risking their lives, two men go down to secure the cannon, knowing that it's more dangerous to have a loose cannon below than even the storm above. A lot of people are like that ship. They're out there going, where's the storm? I'm going to battle the storm. The real problem is within. Why is it that you get so mad when somebody pulls in front of you on the road out here?
It's the devil.
It's your flesh. Why is it you have this pull toward pornography?
Well, it's the world.
It's your flesh. Why is it you get so upset when you are not noticed like you want to be noticed? When somebody has trampled over your rights or you don't get your way? It's the flesh. The flesh hates spiritual things. The flesh hates to be confronted with its own sinfulness. The flesh hates change. By the way, the flesh is often very good at masquerading itself, becoming moral without becoming converted. You can dress your flesh up, put a Bible in its hand, paste a smile on its face, and plop it in a church every Sunday, short of being converted. And it's just moral flesh. Doesn't make it a Christian. Doesn't mean there's been a conversion. You've heard the old saying that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going inside of a garage makes you an automobile. Or as one police officer told me, going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a donut shop makes you a police officer. I say that with all respect to the law enforcement agencies. See, you can put a pig in a parlor and it won't change the pig. It will change the parlor, certainly, but not the pig. And the flesh can masquerade and say, I'm going to get suddenly interested in church, but not say, I'm a sinner that needs to be saved by God's grace. Forgive me of my sin. I'm turning my life over to you. That's conversion. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now understand, this is normal. If you're a believer, I don't want you to think, yeah, I have this battle. I thought I was the only one. Did you know that Mr. Spiritual himself had this problem? Paul the Apostle. He said in Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That was Mr. Spiritual. He had the problem. That's why I think he writes here, they're contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. I think that can mean one of two things or both. That the Holy Spirit can stop you or block you when you yield to Him from things that in the flesh you would do. Or also it could mean that the flesh often is strong enough to override the will of the Holy Spirit when we don't yield to Him. Now, I want to close this morning with just two lessons that sort of undergird this study, lessons to go home with. Number one, though there is a battle, there is victory. Though there is a civil war going on inside of us, victory is in sight. How? It comes by proactively walking in the Spirit. How do I deprive the flesh? Concentrate on the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. Nurture the Spirit. Spend all summer long so that during the fall battles, you're strong. When you do that, you lay down new track for that railroad of righteousness to run on. It becomes easier as you go. Walk in the Spirit. Don't live your life blaming your genetics, even your spiritual genetics. Don't try to say, well, listen, I blew it, but that wasn't me. That was my flesh. Like I've heard persons swear before and say, oh man, I don't know why I said that. That's really not me. That's my old man. Guy walked into court and tried to tell the judge this. He had committed a crime and he said, well, you see, Your Honor, I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm a new man. But I have this old nature. And it was the old man that committed this crime. The judge said, fine. I sentenced the old man to 30 days in jail. And because the new man was an accomplice to the old man, he gets 30 days in jail as well. 60 days. Double the sentence. Good lesson. So that's lesson number one. Though there's a battle, there is a victory. Lesson number two. If you've fallen, you can get up. Remember the commercial? I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, if you've fallen as a Christian, you can get up. It's not, have I fallen, have I stumbled? It's, don't wallow in it. Get up, walk. Hey, you've been born again. Some of you are just learning to walk. You're just getting your footing. It's been recent. I've watched parents with their toddlers. They're very patient with them. I love to watch little toddlers learn how to walk. They take a few steps, plop. They fall. Dad doesn't walk up and go, hey, you knew better than that. You're my son, you know. He's patient with them. God's patient with you. But just don't stay in it and go, well, I'm down here and I've stumbled. Get up. Walk. Mature. Progress. That's the heart of God for you. When we began our study, we opened up with this book. It was 11 messages ago, I believe. My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger, written in the 50s. It's the analogy of as you invite Jesus into your heart, it's like asking Him to live in your house. And He wants to take over. Let me read the last part of this, called the hall closet. One day, I found Jesus waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, "There's a peculiar odor in this house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there in the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anyone to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew that they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went upstairs, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the rec room. And now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I'm going to go out on the porch." Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly. "But you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength." "Just give me the key," he said. "Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him, and he took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. Is there something you're still holding on to? Maybe a relationship that you know is not glorifying to God. Maybe a grudge you've been nursing, you've been watering it, keeping it alive. You may need to pull it out and use it one day. Get rid of it. Let those things go. Give them the key. Back to that axiom we started out with. Getting saved is easy. Following Christ, more difficult. Following Jesus happily for a lifetime is among the fine arts. It's my prayer and wish that you become a Rembrandt, a Picasso in your walk. That you walk so well that by the end of the race, the torch is not only lit, but brighter. Father, we now come and pray that into our lives by way of commitment. There is a problem. We've all experienced it. Flesh is strong. It's not going away. The Spirit is present, the new nature. They are battling. We feed one of the other. Those desires of the flesh can be overcome by walking in the Spirit. We want to do that, Lord. We want that to become a reality. Not condemned because we all stumble, not perfect, not quirky, but a consistent maturing, moving forward even when we fall. Lord, I pray that these words would not fall once we get out of this building onto the pavement of the parking lot before we get in our cars. They'd linger with us all week long, all life long. Because we know this is pleasing to you, that we walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name.